Good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here today. And a little warmer day in February for a couple days at least, right? We're in Luke chapter 16 this morning. We're going to be reading 1 through 18. And the title of the message today is Faithful to God and His Word. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. We live in a world where it seems more difficult all the time to distinguish between the true and the false. We've been hearing discussions on the news about what is called alternative facts. And, we look at these kind of things and we see it's easy to believe good things about the people we like and who agree with us and dismiss the things that might speak negative of them. It's also easy to believe the negative about people we don't agree with and not believe any good we might hear about them. Our culture has become so polarized in this country that many of us are only around people who agree with us and thus believe a certain set of facts and reject any kind of so-called facts that disagree with those facts. And so the danger of groupthink in our culture is extremely high. It's extremely high, where we believe only what we want to believe. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I as believers are people of the truth. God's calls his people to be all of the truth, of truth. All truth is God's truth. So we have no fear that anything that's true, even when sometimes it might seem to contradict our assumptions, we don't have to fear it. Jesus said, I am the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. And so everything that is true will ultimately reconcile with him and his word. We have to realize that truth is no enemy to the believer. We do not have to manipulate facts to fit into our philosophies and theories about life. We must seek what is truthful and factual. And in our own personal lives, we must be people who live transparent lives, avoiding hypocrisy at every level. You see, we can be honest with each other. We don't have to act like we've got it all together because every one of us knows that none of us do. We can be honest with each other and the world, even the world, about our struggles and our temptations and our weaknesses, and we must be. We are not people who have arrived, but who are arriving and growing, and we are continually being changed into the image of Jesus. And none of us are there yet. We need not fear others finding out about the parts of us that are not yet like Jesus, but we really need to acknowledge them and desire that these parts of us would be changing more and more into His image. We can be transparent before God, before each other, and before the world, and we should be, because truth is no enemy to the believer. Now in Luke 16, Jesus is still teaching the crowd that He was teaching in Luke 15. And the crowd seems to have been made of three different groups. One of the groups is kind of the open sinners, the openly immoral, the tax collectors, the harlots, others who are attracted to Jesus and who are wanting to know more about Him, and who some of whom are becoming His disciples. The second group is those who do believe in Jesus. They are His disciples, and they're wanting to know Him better and love Him more purely and follow Him. But there's a third group in this crowd, and that's the group of Pharisees and the scribes, who are mainly antagonistic to Him. And He directed His parable, basically in chapter 15, to them and their self-righteous attitudes. See, these Pharisees and the scribes presented themselves as people who were holy and who were serving God, but in reality, they were not. They were not. The group of growing disciples, they knew they weren't holy. They knew that their lives weren't all they should be, but they were basking in the forgiveness and holiness they found in Jesus and seeking to follow Him. Now, how do you distinguish between those who are truly seeking to follow Jesus and be the people that God wants them to be, and those who are just fooling themselves? How can you tell the difference? It's not always so easy. But in some ways, it is easy. You see, I think this passage of Scripture teaches us this truth, that Christ's true disciples seek to continually understand and live by His Word and follow Jesus, and those falsely holy people distort and misuse God's Word and do not follow Jesus. There's a contrast in this passage between those seeking to follow Jesus and those who would not believe in Him and follow Him. First of all, we see that true disciples seek to live by God's Word faithfully by administering the wealth that God has entrusted to them. Now in Luke 16, Jesus, it says in verse 1, He said to His disciples, He directs His teaching to His disciples. He had directed the teaching of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the two lost sons to the Pharisees to help them see their own self-righteousness and to help them rejoice with those who were coming back to the Father. But now He, in the same crowd, He changed the direction of His teaching, and basically He's speaking to His disciples. And He tells them the strangest parable probably in the Scripture. It's a strange parable. He said there was a man who was a corrupt and inept manager of his master's possession. A rich man had a manager, had an administrator, and his manager, was corrupt and inept. Well, the owner, the master, found out about the corruptness, found out about his ineptness, and he called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Turning the accounts of your management. You can't be my manager any longer. Basically, you're fired," right? The manager offered no defense for himself, and he knew that he was soon to be unemployed. He would have to bring all the records in that were entrusted to him, and then he would have to find another way to make a living. And look what he says as he talks to himself. "What shall I do? since my master's taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Yeah, I don't know how I'm going to make a living. Then verse 4, it's as if the light turned on. I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do. And so it said the manager called in the debtors, who all the people that owed his master money, and he called them in, and he asked the first one, how much, what do you owe the master? And the first one said, 100 measures of oil. And so the manager says, well, quickly, he pulls out the bill that says he owes him 100 measures of oil. He says, here, take it and write 50 instead of 100. And he calls another one in, how much do you owe the master? And he said 100 measures of wheat. And he says, here, take the bill and quickly write 80. And he must have done this again and again and again. What was he doing here? What was he trying to do? He was trying to make these people who owed the man he was working for indebted to him, so that when he was fired, he'd at least have a place to stay or a few places to stay, so that he wouldn't be thrown out on the streets until he could figure out how to better make a living. He reduced the debts of those who were indebted to the master so they might feel indebted to him and they would owe him something. This guy was very shrewd. He was clever and he was dishonest. He was a kind of a shady character. You ever known any shady characters in your life? I'm sure you have. Well, when the master found out what he did, he commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, that's the hardest part of the parable. I can't quite figure that out, even after a week of studying it. But I think the point of the parable is found out in verse 9. And so Jesus said, the sons of the world are shrewder in dealing with their own generation than are the sons of light. And then he says, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, you may be received into eternal dwellings. I think that's the point of the parable. But what is that trying to tell us? That point is not trying to tell us we can buy our way into heaven somehow. Of course it's not. But he wanted us to see that the temporary wealth, the passing away of this stuff and the things and the money of this world, these the temporary, what he calls unrighteous money, unrighteous mammon, we are to use it for what is eternal. We're to invest it in what is eternal. Money in itself is neutral, but it's often the means whereby we're tripped up, right? We're tripped up and it causes us to sin. We can unconsciously or sometimes consciously become so enamored and preoccupied with earthly security that we neglect what is really eternal and permanent. We spend so much time thinking about our retirement accounts that we forget the world's not our home and we are just passing through. We fail to spend time and energy investing in what will last forever and what is truly important. And the only thing that lasts forever is people and the kingdom of God. Those things are eternal, and all our stuff is temporary. Jesus then talks about if you're faithful in the small things, you're going to be faithful in much. If you're dishonest in the small things, you'll be dishonest in much. And he directly applies this to our use of money and stuff. He says, if you don't faithfully handle the money and stuff God has entrusted you temporarily in this life, how are you going to be entrusted with true riches? Those heavenly riches that are yours forever. You see, everything you and I possess, everything, does not belong to us, but it belongs to God, and we are simply managers. We are simply managers. And God intends that whatever he has entrusted to us, that we use it in a way that will honor him and that will invest in eternity. If you think your money and your stuff belong to you, just die and see what happens to it. You aren't taking it with you. Someone else is going to manage it after you're gone. Most of those things that we see, we think are so important, are going to be put in the dumpster somewhere. That's just the truth. We've discovered that, haven't we? Haven't we, Kathy? I remember when my parents died, all those, you know, their furniture and all that stuff that was in their house that thought maybe is useful. Well, by the time my parents got old, they weren't taking care of stuff very good anymore. And nobody wants that junk. And if they leave you some money, if you leave some money behind, your kids are just going to go to Hawaii on it or something like that. Nothing belongs to us. And so Jesus says, use that temporary, unrighteous mammon in a way that will honor me and advance the kingdom of God. You can't serve two masters, Jesus says. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either God is your God, and you see the stuff he's entrusted to you as his, and yourself as a temporary manager, and invest God's money wisely in his kingdom and in others and in eternity. Or money is your God, and you live to have more and more and more and more. And you will never be satisfied. You see, we got to have stuff to live, right? We got to have money, but we need to realize that even when you write a check to pay your bills, you're being a faithful steward to God. And when you give to the things of the kingdom of God, you're being a faithful steward. And when you budget your money so that maybe you can give more to some outreach for the gospel, you're investing in eternity. Don't let money be your God. Faithfully administer it as servants of the Lord and serve him with everything he's entrusted to you. True disciples seek to live by God's word faithfully by administering the wealth God has entrusted to them. But there's something else here. False religious people continually and constantly misstate, misuse, and corrupt God's word. Now the Pharisees, when they heard Jesus' teaching to his disciples, and when they heard, "No man can serve masters, you cannot serve God and money," they scoffed. They scoffed. They ridiculed that teaching. You see, they thought if you had money, it was because God liked you better. Luke tells us there were money lovers. And it's a kind of a hybrid Greek word. You're a money lover. And they assume that material prosperity was the blessing of God. Now, there is some truth in the fact that everything we have is given to us from God. But I'm telling you, not everybody that has a lot of stuff is blessed by God. And just because you don't have anything does not mean that you are not blessed by God. We have the same kind of false teaching in our day, that if you are prosperous, it's a sign of great faith in God's blessing. And if you are not prosperous, you are cursed by God. You just don't have enough faith. Because if you had enough, you could have a new Mercedes. Now, Jesus doesn't answer that kind of nonsense. He really doesn't. He just directly rebukes these Pharisees. He tells them, "You justify yourself before men. Men think you are holy. Men think you are blessed by God, but that's because men don't know everything. God knows your heart. The greed and the covetousness that is in you, the money-loving attitude that you have will not justify you before a holy God. He knows your wicked hearts." And look what Jesus says. "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You see, the money-loving attitude that these Pharisees possessed was sickening. It was nauseating to a holy and righteous God. You see, the word abomination basically means it's something that makes you nauseous. In his eyes, the corruption of his word that these men did, that they said prosperity was a sign of God's blessing and poverty was a sign of God's curse, God said, that makes me sick. Then Jesus said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and now the good news of the kingdom is preached, and people are trying to force their way into it. Now, what's that mean? What's the transition from money-loving to that? You see, they were corrupting the Word of God. And they were accusing Jesus of misapplying, of not being true to the Scripture. And Jesus says, no. You know, the good news of the kingdom is preached. Now people are trying to force. There was the day of the law, and now is the day of grace. But Jesus also says, heaven and earth. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus is saying that the law is still in effect. And he's saying, I am fulfilling the law. I'm fulfilling the ceremonial law. I'm fulfilling the moral law because I perfectly keep the law. My death on the cross will fulfill the law. And my rising again. He uses the terms of men are forcing their way into it. I think that has the idea of the forceful repentance. It's they're turning away from these useless and worthless things, and they're turning to Jesus, and they're believing in Him. And this new faith does not replace her, nor the Old Testament law and the laws of God. It's fulfilled in Jesus. You see, these Pharisees were ignoring God's law of idolatry. They were money lovers. Money was their God. And so being confronted with this, they didn't repent, but they sought to continue to justify themselves, and this made God sick. And then Jesus launches into something about marriage and divorce, and it almost doesn't seem to fit, but I think it does. You see, the Pharisees and scribes' view of marriage was a total corruption of the law of God. Most of these Pharisees thought you could just get married and then you could get divorced. There was no permanency to marriage. They would marry with no sense of lifetime and permanent commitment to their spouse. They would marry, and with their wrong interpretation and twisting of God's word, they would divorce their wives for any and every reason. In fact, some of the rabbis of the day said, she burnt the dinner, you could divorce her. Some of the rabbis of the day said, if you found somebody you liked better, you can divorce your wife. That God doesn't have a problem with that. Well, how much more could you distort the Word of God than that? They corrupted God's Word when they refused to see marriage as a lifelong commitment and covenant. It was not to be entered into lightly, and it was not to be dissolved except under the most horrific of circumstances. Now, Luke has not given us a full-blown thing about marriage and divorce here, and I'm not going to get into a full-blown thing about it, but I think what Jesus is saying to these people is, they didn't know what marriage was even beginning to be about. They would enter marriage without the intention. They would not intend that it would be a lifelong commitment. And they would divorce when they simply got tired of marriage or found someone they liked better. In fact, the phrasing here is, he divorces his wife and marries another. It's as if he's divorcing his wife to marry another. He's not divorcing because life is terrible. He's divorcing because he wants to marry somebody else. And then someone is going to marry his wife because they want to marry her. And it was making a mockery of what God intended to be marriage to be. These religious leaders were mocking marriage. And Jesus said they were committing adultery by their actions. Now think about this. I want you to think clearly about this. The harlots, the prostitutes, and the sinners were coming to Jesus. And the Pharisees were condemning Jesus for hanging around these people. But these women and these men were finding, were turning from their sin. And they were receiving forgiveness. But the Pharisees and their loose view of marriage were just as immoral as the harlots that they were condemning. Because they never intended for marriage to last forever. They were justifying their immorality by appealing to the Word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we've all sinned, haven't we? And we need to acknowledge that. And God forgives sin when we acknowledge sin, whether it's divorce or anything else. I believe in the forgiveness of Almighty God. And it's touched us all. Divorce has touched us all, and some of you, it's touched you. And God will forgive you of that sin as you acknowledge it to Him. But if you say, there's nothing wrong with what I did, if you say, you know, God doesn't even care, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. You know, divorce is one of those things when you kind of bring it up in the pulpit, it's a hard thing to deal with. Because everybody, every family here has been touched by divorce. Some of you have had divorces. I want you to understand one thing. If you're in a marriage now and you were divorced, God intends for your marriage now to be your marriage forever. Okay? Understand that. Some of you are divorced because you didn't want to be divorced. You really didn't want to be divorced, but it happened to you. You can't make the other person stay in a marriage. My brother was divorced in 1998 or 9. It was one of the hardest things he ever went through. He's a pastor. He didn't want a divorce. I'm not saying it wasn't part of his fault because he wasn't a perfect guy. But he would have stayed in the marriage. But his wife didn't. You can't make somebody stay with you if they don't want to stay with you. Just understand that. And God will help you through those kind of things. You might say, well, it was my fault. Well, I'm telling you, God will forgive you for that too. You can't go back and undo what you've done, but God will forgive. That's not what this scripture is talking about. This scripture is talking about don't take it lightly ever again. If you took your marriage vows lightly in a first marriage and you're in a second, don't take them lightly again. Don't go into marriage and thinking, well, if it gets bad, I'll just get out of it. Young people, man, you will love the person that you marry, but I'm telling you, there's some times that you're going to want to choke them. And they're going to want to choke you, I'll tell you that much too. But you made a vow to God until death do you part, and you keep that vow. And don't you enter a marriage if you're not willing to keep that vow. And don't you enter a marriage thinking it's always going to be pretty and nice and romantic, because it's not. There are going to be tough times. And the people that make it in any marriage are committed to God and to each other. These, you know, the tough thing, the thing I think is really the scripture is emphasizing here, the church better not be making it easy for people to dissolve marriages. These Pharisees were, it was a joke. They were just as immoral as the woman who walked the street, and they thought they weren't because they had twisted the Word of God. You see, when I realize that I have sinned, and I say, God, I sinned, and I don't try to hide it, I don't try to cover it, I say, God, I messed up, whether it's sexually, or whether it's in my attitudes, or whether it's my anger, or whether it's my greed or my covetousness, my treatment of other people, my prejudice, whatever it is, if I say, God, that is ugly, that is sin, God, forgive me, God will forgive you through Jesus Christ. But God can't forgive anybody if you say nothing's wrong with it. He will forgive you when you acknowledge your sin. Hey, we are forgiven people. You and I as believers are forgiven people. I want you to live in that forgiveness. And when Satan brings up the stuff that you did that you shouldn't have done, and you know you shouldn't have done it, You remind him that the blood of Jesus is stronger and greater and better and bigger than your sin. Because it is. You live in that forgiveness. You live in that forgiveness. You see, these false religious people were continually misstating and misusing and corrupting the Word of God. They were not seeking to be forgiven because they act like they never failed God. They were seeking for God's Word to conform to what they wanted it to be. They were justifying themselves before men, but they remained unjustified in the eyes of God. Falsely religious people continually and constantly misstate, misuse, and corrupt God's Word. You see, none of us lived up to God's standard. But if we realize that, there's one who perfectly did, and he will forgive us, and his blood will cover every sin. We don't have to justify ourselves. We can be honest about our sin. We can confess our sin. We can live in his forgiveness. We don't have to manufacture truth. We don't have to avoid it in any way. We can and we must be honest about our sin, confessing it to Holy God, and he will forgive our sin. Not because he just overlooks it, but because the blood of Jesus has paid for it. Where are you today? Are you one of the crowd that's attracted to Jesus, but you're still deciding who he is and if you will believe in him? I pray if that's where you're at soon, you'll put your trust in Jesus. You'll allow him to forgive your sin. Are you one of the antagonistic Pharisees and scribes still seeking to justify yourselves in your worship of some false god like money or anything else? And saying, I don't need God's forgiveness because I'm better than other people. I'm better than those harlots and those tax collectors. If that's where you're at, I pray God opened your eyes. If you're here today, like probably most people, you're a true disciple of Jesus seeking to continually understand and live by God's Word, then you're going to know the truth of what Jesus said. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, we thank you, Lord. We don't have to be afraid of truth. We can look at even our ugly sin, but we can look at our beautiful Savior who paid for our sin. I pray that your people would live in that forgiveness. And I pray that you'd protect them from the accusing accusations of the enemy who wants to think that we're not forgiven. Who wants to continue to remind us of our past. Lord, help us to know that there's no sin that you will not forgive, that you haven't forgiven through Jesus. And if we know Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And your blood is covering them even in this moment. Protect us from the accusations of the enemy. Lord, let us live according to your truth, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Help us to walk with you. Father, if there are those who are, Lord, they're in the crowd, they're still thinking about Jesus and what it means. They're interested, but they're not yet committed. I pray for faith for them to believe and to be saved. Jesus, you are so beautiful. You are so worthy. You are such a great God who justly forgives our sin. Thank you for doing that for us. It is in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.